listening to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. This is the Sunday morning message as recorded on the 19th of September, 2010.
A refuge for the poor, a shelter from the storm. This is our God. He will wipe away your tears and return your wasted years. This is our God. So call upon his name. He is mighty to save. This is our God.
So, this week, we're tackling the tough question, why does God hide in a second context? If you weren't here last week, we talked about why does God hide in a specific context. Times when we are really needing him, times when we are really suffering, it's in those times that it's often very hard to see him. And so last week we talked about that. Why does it seem that he hides at those crucial times in our lives? And I told you last week that we would come back to the question, why does God hide, in a general or global sense this Sunday? In other words, if the idea is for people to see God, come to know God, come to worship God, come to love God, why doesn't he make himself clearer? Why do we have to look so hard? Why do we have to have faith, believing in what we can't see? Wouldn't it be logical if he just made us see? And I tell you, this is a tough question. This is a really tough question, because logically, it makes a lot of sense that if he really wanted us to know him, to love him, to worship him, to believe in him, he'd make himself crystal clear. I had a conversation with someone a few years ago, someone who was bringing this matter to the table. And they spoke an example, an illustration to me that has continued to resonate in my life these few years. Let me tell you what they said to me. Play along. Imagine for a moment you're called for jury duty. The court case that is being brought to your jury to decide is arson. A man has been accused of lighting his own business on fire and burning it to the ground to collect insurance and to get rich. And in the course of doing this, of his burning his building down to collect money and get rich, someone was in the building and they died. So now it's arson and it's murder, okay? And you're on the jury, and the prosecutor's going to bring you a case to see if you can convict this man or if you have to acquit this man of the charges. The prosecutor comes, and he presents to you nothing but circumstantial evidence. Yes, this man's whereabouts can't be accounted for during the hours that the fire occurred. Yes, there was someone who might have seen him, but it was dark and he was far away and they weren't wearing their eyeglasses, but pretty close might have been him. Yes, he did go to the hardware store and buy a bunch of gas cans. And yes, he did go to the gas station and fill them. But nobody really knows where that gas went or what it was used for. All you've got is circumstantial evidence. The defense presents its case, has lots of answers, and you deliberate as a jury, and because there has not been evidence beyond a reasonable doubt, you acquit the man. And as soon as this man walks out of the courthouse scot-free, free to go, the prosecutor comes into your jury room and puts a videotape on, surveillance cameras at the site. There is the man. He drove up in his car. He parked in such a way you could read his license plate. He got out and he waved to the camera on the way by. You're certain it was him. He pulled out the gas. He poured the gas. It's all on tape. He lit the fire. He did a little dance because he's going to be rich. And he got in his car and drove away. And you as a jury, you're saying, where was that evidence when we needed to make a decision? Because that changes everything. Before, all we had was little maybes and glimpses. But this videotape leaves no doubt. And we just let a guilty man go free. Where was that evidence? And to make it even worse, you jury members, for having made the wrong decision, you're now going to go to prison because you blew it. My friend said to me, that is exactly how this looks to me. Instead of giving us a clear picture, convincing evidence, you're telling me to believe in this Jesus by little glimpses. Maybe saw him here. Maybe saw him here. Why not, as we said last week, poke his face through the clouds right into your life and say, here I am, and I love you, so follow me. That's a logical argument now, isn't it? That's troubling. Well, what we tend to do as believers in Christ is give a real quick answer to that question. And my friend was never satisfied with those quick answers. The quick answers that we give are usually faith and free will. Well, if God showed himself so clearly, there'd be no room for us to have faith in him, because after all, faith is believing what you can't see. Or, God gave you free will, and if he poked his face into your living room, he'd be strong-arming you, and you wouldn't really be choosing him to love him. You'd be giving in to him because he was so present. And so because of free will, he can't do that. And I want to caution you, those quick answers are absolutely unsatisfying. Absolutely unsatisfying. So I get up this morning realizing that this question, why does God hide in a general sense, might be the most difficult Sunday morning sermon I've ever tackled. And I'm nervous about it. This is a tough one. Because I'm nervous about it, I wanted to start someplace that would help me be more at ease. And for me, that's Song of Solomon. A little romance to get us started. Just imagine Barry White. Hey, baby. Imagine all that. Turn to Song of Solomon with me. I want to show you something. For those of you who aren't familiar, Song of Solomon is a book of romance between a king and his girl. And it's said by scholars, thought by scholars, to give a setting, a depiction, a type of God's love for his people, Christ's love for his church, and the relationship there between. And this is the book of great romance. There's some wonderful stuff in here. Married couples, you ought to just read this to one another. Baby, your hair is like a flock of goats. I mean, what woman is not just loving that, right? All right? Look at the beginning. Verse 2, the beloved speaks, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. This is the woman speaking of her desire for the man, for her king, for her love. Look down at verse 7 of chapter 1. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? She's crying out saying, there's mystery here. Reveal yourself to me. Show yourself to me. Why should I be one who doesn't know? Why should I be like I'm not intimate with you? And look at verse 8. The lover answers back, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and the goats. In other words, he's saying to her, keep searching after me. Keep following me. Follow the signs. Follow the tracks. Interesting. Look at chapter 2. Look down at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Listen, my lover. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. Look, my lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. She's saying, look, there he is. Oh, there he goes. Look how fast he moves. Oh, wow, there he is. Now he's stalking me. He's peering through the lattice at me. Do you see the mystery? Do you see the veiling? Pretty bizarre, isn't it? And all the while, the love is deepening. Look at chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and I'll go about the city through its streets and squares. I'll search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me on the streets, and as they made their rounds in the city, "Have you seen the one my heart loves?" she asks. Do you see the longing? Do you see the pursuit? Do you see how the man isn't making himself obvious and present to her? Very interesting. Look down at verse 7 of chapter 3. Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing swords and blah, blah, blah. There's a glimpse of him. Look, there he went. And he's gone. Look at chapter 4. He shows up. He shows up and he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes," and then this descriptive language. "Your hair is like a flock of goats." There it is. "Your teeth like sheep just shorn." I won't even go further. At the end of that chapter, verse 16, she cries out, "Awake, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden, his fragrance may spread abroad, let my lover come." Longing is being deepened. Do you see that? He shows up, he says kind words, he disappears again. And she's left longing for him even more. Do you see the pattern? Chapter 5, verse 2. "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened the door for my lover, but my lover's gone." Do you see what's happening? Intimacy is developing in the waiting and in the longing. Very interesting. I'll use this as a timeout. Any of you who are single, especially you young men and young women, you know, when we talk about waiting, there's a great lesson for you in this book. Intimacy comes through waiting and longing. There's a very good reason to do this God's way, and it will benefit you. It will bless you. You get to the end of that chapter. Look at verse 9. "How is your beloved better than others? Most beautiful of women, how is your beloved better than others that you charge us so?" These are the friends of the girl. And you know what they're saying? "Hey, this lover of yours is kind of flighty, isn't he? This lover of yours is never where you need him to be. Oh, yeah, there he goes. Oh, there he goes. But he leaves you longing. So tell us, what's the value of this lover of yours?" Doesn't that sound like the kind of mockery that the world would give? Isn't that amazing? And as you read further, the longing and the loving only deepen. And in the end, they have their reward. Love has its fruit, and it's beautiful. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. You see, I give you that little Barry White moment for this reason, to just kind of lay a foundation that sometimes the hiding is a part of a greater good, to deepen our longing and wanting after and to drive towards intimacy. It's very, very true. Very, very true. Matthew chapter 11. Where we're going is the end of the chapter, but I want to read this chapter because I think that the context is worthwhile. So read along with me. Beg your pardon. I'm just going to read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1, chapter 11 of Matthew. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out and see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you." And at that time Jesus said, by the way, this is where we're going, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All right, let's bounce back to the beginning of that chapter for a moment. John the Baptist is in prison. He's suffering. And he sends word to Jesus asking, "Are you the one I've been waiting on? Or should I be looking for someone else?" That speaks exactly the language we've looked at the last 2 weeks, doesn't it? I'm in the midst of suffering here, in case you haven't noticed, and I'm just wondering, are you for real? Because it seems to me you could come and do something about my circumstances. Are you really it, or should I be looking somewhere else? That sounds just like Isaiah 45 from 2 weeks ago. That sounds just like Psalm 10. That sounds just like Habakkuk. And look how Jesus answers him. "Go back and report to John all the things that you've seen. Go back and tell him about my deeds. Go back and tell him about my fame. And blessed is the man who doesn't fall away because of me." Boy, that's just like Habakkuk. Do you remember that? Habakkuk coming and saying, "You know, I've heard about your deeds. I've heard about your fame. Would you renew them in my experience? Would you show up?" Verse 7, as John's disciples are leaving, Jesus takes this occasion to speak. Hey, take a look at John for a moment. Let's consider John for a moment. What did he come and say to you? Who was he in your midst? He was giving a sign of the kingdom that was coming. And then Jesus says, "And what about me? What am I saying in your midst? You're telling us that the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus says, those things are signs to you. If you'd believe it, you'd see how it comes together. He's the one that was prophesied about. He's the Elijah. I'm the Christ. The pieces of the puzzle fit. For those who have ears and eyes to see this. Then you get to verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? Does anybody know where verse 17 comes from? Take a look at 17. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Anybody know where that comes from? I was shocked to find out. 6 centuries before Christ. You've heard of a guy named Aesop? Aesop's Fables? It does appear that Jesus is quoting Aesop. How about that? Aesop had a fable called The Fisherman Piping. And the fisherman goes to the shore and he plays a beautiful song on his flute, expecting that the fish will come to his feet to dance. And he plays, no fish. He plays, no fish. And he's disheartened that they haven't come to his beautiful invitation to dance. So he throws down his flute, he picks up a net, casts the net out, catches all the fish, pulls them up on shore, and guess what fish do when they're on shore? They start to dance. And he says, well, now you dance. Sure, I was playing the music and you didn't, but now you dance for me. Jesus says, so what should I compare this generation to? John and I have been playing a song. God has been unveiling a symphony. And this generation refuses to dance. Then he gets to verse 20 and forward. Woe to you cities where the most revelation has been given because you don't believe. And if that revelation had been given in other places, well, there'd have been great repentance. Woe to you. And then where I said we're going, 25. And this is the crux of it. Jesus said at the end of this lesson, I praise you, Father, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. This isn't something that's happened by accident. This is something that's happened by design. God has chosen to hide himself from those who would attempt to logically put it together. And he's revealed himself to those who come like children. And what does a child come with, especially a very young child? That's paedion, that's infant child, very young child. What do they come with? They come with absolutely nothing. We talked about this over the summer. You got to put food in them and you got to clean it up when it comes out of them. They got nothing to offer you. It's whining, crying, and pooping. That's it. They bring nothing. Oh, yeah, sure, they coo at you, but that's only because they have gas. They bring you nothing. And it's to these that he gives revelation. Why does he do this? 26. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. We're right back to where we were a couple of weeks back. God is God. And this is what he's doing. All these things have been committed to Jesus by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom Jesus chooses to reveal this. And then the invitation, come to me, those who are weary and burdened. The wise, the learned, the prudent, they're not going to figure this out because God's made it so. Those who will come as little children, those who will come weary and burdened, the invitation is there for them to come and to find their rest in him. Turn ahead a page to Matthew 13, and we'll end here. In Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching in parables. You know the parable that's here, the parable of the sower. the seed being sown on the different soils and the result. I want to get down to verse 10. As Jesus tells this parable to the masses and people are confused, his disciples come to him. Verse 10. The disciples come to him and ask, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" I don't know what you do with verses 13 through 15. Those have to be some of the hardest verses in the scripture, don't you think? Wait a minute, let me just try this again. Though you'll be hearing, you really won't be hearing. Though you'll be seeing, you really won't be seeing. You won't be understanding. You won't be embracing this because your heart is hardened. You've chosen to harden your heart, and through this process, your heart is getting more and more hardened. And I've hidden this so that you won't hear and you won't see, because if you do, I'll have to heal you. Well, now wait, isn't that the point? Well, yeah. Maybe not. I don't know what you do with 13 through 15. Those are hard verses. But I know what I do with 16. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men have longed to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't hear it." Verse 16 is a call to worship. You see, God has done something. He's done something in you that you can hear this message. He's done something in you so that you can see this message. He's hiding by his own design. Jesus is speaking in parables so that the conversation can continue. You can write this off, or you can inquire. Just like in Song of Solomon, the lover's hiding himself so that that longing deepens and that real intimacy can happen. And that's an incredibly hard truth. Some of you have heard of the 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal. I want to share with you a quote from him. "If there were no obscurity, man would not feel his own corruption. If there were no light, man would not hope for a cure. Thus, it is not only right but useful for us that God should be partly concealed and partly revealed, since it is equally dangerous for man to know God without knowing his wretchedness as to know his own wretchedness without knowing God." You know what Pascal is saying is, there's a purpose in this hiding from God's initiative. First of all, so that we might come to worship him for having opened our eyes and opening our ears. But secondly, so that we might learn more about ourselves in the process. I told you of my love for reading and studying Native American history. Many of the bands of Native American Indians had a custom, a rite of passage for their young men becoming braves. And that custom, that rite, was to take their young boys out into the wilderness, deep into the wilderness, and leave them alone and walk away and leave them to survive in the wilderness overnight alone. In that setting, the young boy's fears would just be magnified as he heard the wolves, as he heard things moving in the bushes all around him, and as he coped with the moon and all of those things. His imagination could run wild, and the boy would be terrified. But that rite of passage, he'd be man when the sun broke in the morning, and he knew that he'd made it on his own. But in reality, when the dawn came, and the young man could then again see with his eyes all that was around him, he realized that the men of the band, his dad among them, was never more than a stone throw away. So the lesson taught the boy about himself and about the greater picture, the bigger picture. And that's what this longing is to do for us. There's never a time when you will be searching harder for God than the times when you can't see him. And that's by design. It's a good thing. Would you pray with me? So, Father, as I said, these are hard verses. They almost seem to contradict the picture that we hold in our hearts of you. So I pray, would you stir us up where there's confusion? Would you stir us up to run after you for answers? We've looked at three small passages, Song of Solomon, Matthew 11, Matthew 13. Would you take us further than those texts in our search? Through the broad counsel of Scripture, that we might wrestle a fitting answer for our own souls as to why is it that you seem to hide. And Father, in that hiding and in our longing, would you continue the work of developing real intimacy in our relationship with you? Father, as we gather, many of us who have come to faith in Jesus can and will rejoice that you've opened our eyes, you've opened our ears, you've softened our hearts. And Father, I would pray for any who are here today for whom this message is still veiled, still a mystery. Father, would you lovingly show up, cause people to search and to long after you, that you might be found. And Father, as a church family, that we might be a part of that process together. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father to the orphan, healer to the broken, this is our God. He brings peace to our madness, comfort in our sadness. This is our God. So call upon
Christ Church is a local expression of the body of Christ that meets in southern New Hampshire. If you don't have a church home, we'd love for you to join us. You can learn more about Christ Church at our website, ccnh.org. Until next time, thanks for tuning in.
This is the one we are waiting for. This is the one we are waiting for. This is the one we are waiting for. This is our God. A fountain for the thirsty, a lover for the lonely. This is our God. For the faithful, this is our God. to save, this is our God. This is the one we are waiting for. This is the one we are waiting for. Yo, this is the one we are waiting for. Jesus, Lord and Savior. This is our God.